So, Father God, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see. And we thank you that it's by grace that we're saved. But that can't come unless we see the gospel, and that comes through our humility and understanding our need for you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come tonight and open hearts and open eyes so we can see how wisdom applies to work and our jobs and our school. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have delved in both renting a house and buying a house, you know this is a very different experience. The way that you treat a rental house is very different than how you treat a house that you own or an apartment that you rent versus a condo or a townhome that you own. You know that there's always the safety net of a landlord behind you if something catastrophic happens. The AC goes out like it's feeling like in here tonight. I don't know if y'all are feeling the heat tonight, but it is toasty. But if the AC goes out, the landlord's got you. At least it's supposed to. Right? You know that at least that cost is not going to fall on you. You don't come into a rental house and know that there are the cabinets need painting and the tile floors need redoing and the cabinets need renovating and the space needs opening up and this wall needs to come down and see that and want that. But you don't do that in a rental house because it's not yours. It's not an investment that you are wanting to put blood, sweat, and tears into. I don't know, maybe some of you are like, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to put my, because I hate this rental house so much, but it's all we got. But mostly, we don't treat things the same. Rental houses are usually a means to an end. It just provides shelter. It provides a restful place at the end of a long day. It provides a place for you to have family dinners. It provides shelter as a temporary means to an end in life. I think many of us treat our jobs and our workspaces for the students in the room, your school, this way. It's a temporary means to an end. It's just a rental. It pays the bills. It gives me something to do during the day because I have to at least put food on the table. I have to provide in some way. Therefore, I have to have a job. And all my job is a means to another end. And therefore, I treat it like a rental. I just want the lifestyle that I want, and I want to live that, and this is the means to that end. I think that if we see work and understand work rightly and understand how wisdom applies to work and how Christ is that wisdom, how he invades even our work, then we can understand how to wisely navigate life in a way that's much more fulfilling than seeing our occupations and our jobs and our school and the grunt work of life as just a necessary rental means to an end. We've been studying Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is the wisdom scriptures. You've got Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Job and the Song of Solomon that make up this wisdom literature. In Proverbs, we've been walking through this summer. We've been applying the different topics of Proverbs that you see all across the book and understanding how wisdom invades every aspect of our lives. Proverbs can be unique in that we often approach the rest of Scripture as these promises that we get to claim. If you do this, then blessing will happen. And you can read Proverbs to mean that if you just approach work in this wise way, then you'll receive financial stability and your provisions will all be made and everything will go fine in your life. And that's not what Proverbs is getting at. It's simply saying that when you follow this road of wisdom, generally speaking, this is a principle that applies to your life. If you want to understand how life doesn't always work the way it's supposed to, read Job, read Ecclesiastes, and you'll see how to navigate life's hard circumstances when usually A plus B equals C, but it doesn't always work that way. And that's not the point of Proverbs. It's to give you general guidelines and principles to navigate life wisely. You see, work, much like we studied last week, in friendship was the topic we looked at last week. Both of these things predate sin. Genesis 3, the entrance of sin into our world, tainted work, but work in itself is not sinful. It's not bad, although it sometimes feels that way because of our broken world. I want to kind of just, let's go back to the beginning before we dive into our passage that Megan just read in Proverbs 6. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 3 to understand what in the world went wrong with work and job and occupations. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 through 19, God has already delved out the curse, the consequences of sin to the serpent, to Satan. He's also given the consequences to the woman Eve, and now he turns to Adam and gives this consequence. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it, but it will be by means of painful labor all the days of your life. Now, it's going to produce thorns and thistles for you, and you're going to eat the plants of the field. You'll eat the bread, but it will be by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. So here's the poetic language of God's words here in Genesis, basically their meaning. There's two really horrible consequences that happen to work because of sin. Number one, work is often uncooperative. It's uncooperative, meaning it is not harmonious. You ever heard a song where the harmonies were off? You know, that doesn't happen when Chastity and Garrett are leading us. The harmonies are on point. But you ever heard a song where it's like, oh, like that doesn't, something's off, and that is like painful to listen to. It's cringy. You know, it's just this horrible experience. But that's what happens with our work. It feels like something's off. It's uncooperative. It's uncooperative. Things are difficult. We went to the beach a couple weeks ago with my family, and one of the things that I love to do at the beach with my kids is build sand sculptures, right? I love drip castles. If you know what a drip castle is, you get a bucket full of sand, you pour the salt, the seawater into the bucket, and it creates the wet sand, and you kind of pull it out, and it drips sand into like a sculpture, and you build this really cool-looking sandcastle out of it. Well, we're building this sandcastle on day one. Day two, we built this elaborate, giant alligator in the sand that looked like it was coming out of the sand and trying to attack people on the beach. And then on the next day, we created a sea turtle, this giant sea turtle. And these are elaborate sculptures. Like, I'll be honest, they looked good. Like, people were stopping. They were like, yeah, because Megan's got the details, and I'm doing the grunt work with the shovel and kind of making the shape, but she coming in with the shells and making the scales on the gator and stuff. And we've got these cool, but what happened often was we know that this sculpture is not going to last. Like, it's not, it's uncooperative also, because we realize that we're working against sand and waves that are crashing up, and we had to build a wall to try to protect these sculptures. Like, well, we don't want to just get wiped out when the tide comes up, so we got to build a wall to try to protect it. But what happens is the wall even gets taken over by the waves, and it felt like it was just everything is working against us. But not only is it uncooperative, sin's effect on work is that it feels futile. It feels like it's just meaningless in that as soon as I get this project done, there's another one that's needed. And it feels like there's an unending need of futility with my work. There's always a stack of new tasks that have to be done, and it feels like it never goes anywhere. It feels like it's meaningless in some capacity. There's always a new patient. There's always a new client. There's always a new project. And what's the point? It feels obsolete and futile. And we're left in turn feeling like, what is even the point? I tell you what the point is, it's just a rental. It's just a means to an end. So I approach my job as, I guess, just it's just a way to try to reach people for Christ if I'm a Christian. It's just a means to an end. And the end is the gospel, and that's all I should see my work as. It just pays the bills. In fact, this is a very big ideology in Christian evangelical culture, where we just see job as a way to get people to the gospel. And that is a good and right thing. But if work predates sin, shouldn't we see work as something much more meaningful than gospel opportunity? Work has meaning, and it has purpose, and it's not just a rental. It's an investment that God has given you for good, righteous means. And so let's dive into the Proverbs to figure out what in the world that is. I love this quote from John Calvin. We'll kind of use it to launch us into tonight. John Calvin once said, there is no work, no matter how vile or sordid, that does not glisten before God. here's not what John Calvin is saying, that like the prostitute or the drug dealer, no matter how vile their occupations are, they glisten. Now they sold a dime and they're like glistening before God, like I'm proud of my work, God. And God's like, yes, I'm proud of you too. Thank you for selling drugs. No, that's not what Calvin is saying. Calvin is saying that like Mike Rowe, you know that Dirty Jobs show that was big, like that's what he's getting at. No matter how disgusting and manure filled your job is, and you've been throwing trash all day and cleaning up the chicken coop, and you come home and you smell like that, you glisten before God because your work matters. It's meaningful. The point of work is not about creating value for yourself and for the company or for the school or for just getting a degree. The point of work is the great command that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in all that we do, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. And you trust the results to God. The goal tonight is we usually, when we approach preaching, we want to take Scripture and help you understand a passage and how there's this one really big truth in this passage. And we want to help you understand how all of this passage is pointing to this great truth, which highlights the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we will take you through a verse and we'll take you through a passage to try to point you to that simple, main, overarching truth. And tonight's going to feel a little different. It's going to feel less like a sniper and much more like a shotgun with a bunch of pellets coming your way. All right? Like there's going to be a lot of points tonight. And my goal is not for you to come away with, well, all right, I remember all the sub points and the points and everything. I just want, like, my hope is that you'll grasp something that you understand this is wrong in my life. I'm approaching this wrongly, and I need to turn from my sin and the way that I've approached this and how I see work. I've been seeing it foolishly, and it's led me down a foolish road, and I see the destructive ways of how I've approached this. But because of this one truth, I need to practice wisdom in this area, and so I'm turning from sin so I can follow the wisdom of Jesus in this area. So I'm going to pepper you with a lot, and that's usually not our approach. I just want to kind of give that preface, okay? So first question becomes this: if the goal of work is to love God and love people and trust the results to Him, how do I love God in my work? How does my work and how I approach work love God? Here's the first way: by depicting His image instead of distorting it or blurring His image. You were made in a unique way from the rest of creation. We were made uniquely. Look back at Genesis 2. Genesis 1 through 2, what do we see God doing? Working. He is working. In days 1 through 6, God is speaking everything into existence. And then we get to chapter 2, and we see like it zooms in on man and woman and how God created man and woman, because He didn't speak us into existence. Do you remember how God created man and woman? He got close into the dirt, and He formed out of the dust mankind and pulled a rib out of Adam and formed the woman. It's intimate. It's with His hands. It's work. God worked, and He exemplified work. And then in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this: so the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed His, y'all tell me, His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. And God blessed the seventh day, and He declared it holy, for on it He rested from all His work, I almost said it for you, of creation. And we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, and we see how God created us uniquely from the rest of creation. Everything else was spoken into existence, but He creates us, sculpts us, and He doesn't just leave us as a sculpture like the sand sculptures, like the sand sea turtle and the sand gator. He didn't just leave us like sculptures. He does something unique with us. In verses 26 through 30, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This, they're going to rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock, the whole earth, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth. And so God created man in His own image. He created them in the image of God. Female and male, He created them. So We'll skip real quick. He blessed them. He said to them, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So God creates man in his own image, and then he immediately does what? What does he give them? A job. Work to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over things, name things. Here's a task list. And it's not a mundane, meaningless, this root work. It's meaningful and purposeful and impactful. And God invites mankind into his work. And it's good. In fact, that's how he says it at the end. It's very good. Very good. Unique from the rest of creation. So we notice two things right out the gate. God creates mankind in his own image. And what that means is simply this. We get to reflect. And we could probably oversimplify. This is a deep meaning in here. But the overarching understanding of what it means to be created in God's image is this. God has a character. He has attributes. And we, as his crowning creation, get to reflect to the world what God is like. What is he like? He's loving. What is he like? He is excellent. What is he like? He's good. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's caring. He is hardworking. And we, in his image, get to reflect what God is like. So how we work matters to the Lord because it displays the kind of God that created us. We are an extension of God's work. Your work is an extension of his work, in other words. Every minute of your life, you are imaging the God that created you, whether you believe in God or not, whether you're an atheist or an agnostic or Hindu or Muslim or whatever you are reflecting a God that created you. The problem is sin. It blurs the image of God when we are not compassionate. We're shouting to the world, God is not compassionate. And when we treat people unfairly, we're saying, we're communicating to the world, God is unjust. And when we treat people with hatred, we're saying to the world, God is hate instead of love. Because God created us with a unique purpose to work unto that end, to reflect him. So how does our work love God? First of all, we get the ability to reflect what he's like. And so how we work should reflect what God is like. So does your work, is it an extension of the God and how he works who created you? That's the first way that you approach work. I'm creative, I serve, I love, I want to be godly. That's what godliness is, reflecting the image bearer or reflecting the image creator. Secondly, how does our work love God? By stewarding his gifts instead of squandering them. Stewarding them instead of squandering them. Work requires your time. It's been said by research that a third of our lives is spent working. That's a lot. That's a whole lot of your life. I don't know what the component of sleeping is, but there ain't a whole lot left. It's like work, sleep, and you know, you got a little left in your day for family and leisure. Right? But a third of your life is working. And unfortunately, a lot of times when we're not working, we're thinking about work. We're thinking about the tasks we have to get done. We're thinking about the problems at work and the successes at work. And we're thinking about the money that we need to get and how we need to get a raise and we got to get another position and we're constantly thinking about work. And we're not thinking about our occupation that's bringing a wage in. We're thinking about the work that needs to be done around the house and the work that needs to be done around the apartment and the work that needs to be done for our family. We're always thinking about work. So it's time, but it's also, it takes skill. It takes talent to do and get the job that you've got done or that you have, that God's given you, the occupation. It takes skill. So you've been given the gifts of time and talent, skill, in order to steward unto an end that is so much better than a finite, temporary, meaningless end. So we use our time wisely. We work hard. We steward our time when we're working. We don't waste our company's time. We don't steal time from our company. We don't steal time from our professors, students, right? We don't steal time from our parents' tuition money, Right? We don't steal time. We use it wisely. We steward it well. But we also use our skills and the talents that God's given you and the body that he's given you, the physical attributes that he's given you and the mind that he's given you and the emotions and the desires and the passions that he's given you unto the glory of God who created you. He's given you skills and abilities. And so when we know what we're good at, when we know what we're good at, these gifts from God, but we refuse to utilize it, we're squandering, we're wasting the gifts that God's given you. But not only that, when you know what you're good at and you use what you're good at, but you do it unto your glory, you're abusing the gifts that God has given you. John 1, we're introduced to the guy, the wild man, John the Baptist, the John the Baptizer, and he's eating locusts later in the chapters of John, and he's a wild man. He's wearing camel's hair, and he's eating wild honey and locusts. But before that, John is obsessed with the glory of God, so much so that he says when people come and approach him and say, "Hey, who are you? What's up with you? Like, you've got this massive ministry. Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And he's like, no. I'm not worthy to even untie the Messiah's sandals. That is the Messiah. And he points to Jesus. He is the one who is worthy. Here's what John ends up saying at the end of that. He says, he must increase. Second part is wild. It's as wild as his clothing is. Because everybody in here who claims to be a Christian has no problem with one. He must increase. Amen. Give glory to God. Amen. It's the second part that jacks us up. I must decrease. So when we use our occupation, when we use our skills and our gifts unto our end, unto our glory, so that we can get ahead, so that we can platform ourselves above others, so that we can use others unto our end, we are not just wasting and squandering, we're abusing God's gifts because it's all unto his glory, so that we would decrease, so that he might increase. So wisdom applied to loving God in your workspace is not just by reflecting the God who created you, but it's also by loving him in the way that we steward the gifts that he's given you, time and talent. Proverbs 6:6-8, the passage that Megan read, warns against the opposite of stewarding gifts. It calls this guy all throughout the scriptures, not because of anything other than just helping you see. I just want you to see the slacker as the opposite, okay? This is a problem in our culture these days. There's two extremes in our culture that I've seen, the slacker and the grinder. There's this hustle culture that's really big right now. There's a lot of just people who kind of are on the forefronts of this hustle culture, like grind. Like, got to get yours, grind, hustle culture. And they abuse work by making it all about themselves. But there's also the slacker who never gets out of bed. And that's the picture of Proverbs warning us against this. He says this in Proverbs 6:6-8. You already read it. Go to the ant, you slacker. Observe its ways, become wise. Without leader, administrator, ruler, it prepares its provisions in the summer. It gathers its food during harvest. So how can you love God and practice wisdom in your work? You can almost picture him. He's like under a tree observing an ant. He's like, I gotta. He just had a thought, and he has to run back to the scribe and pin this proverb. And what he notices is the ant in three waves gives a beautiful stewardship, not a squandering of God's gifts. First of all, here's the ant's wise solutions to slacking. Instead of slacking, first of all, the ant takes initiative. Did you notice this? Without administration, without a leader, without anybody telling the ant what to do, the ant does. It takes initiative. On the other hand, the slacker never starts things. Look at verse 9, the verse right after our passage. Verse 9 says, "How long will you stay in bed, you slacker? When will you get up from your sleep?" Check out one more example, Proverbs 26:14. A door turns on its hinges and a slacker on his bed. Isn't that fun? Like, don't you love it when scripture kind of cracks a joke? There's a double meaning there, because a door turning on its hinges is squeaky and annoying, and so is the slacker who never gets out of bed. The slacker delays obedience. The slacker is always attached to the bed. It's a running joke throughout the book. He makes excuses all the time. He sleeps past his alarm all the time. Sorry, I'm singling out the guy because the guy is the one that the Proverbs, but the ladies, we all do this. We all are lazy in some capacity. Slackers have no bias towards gender. Right? There are slackers who can't get out of bed. They never start work. There's a quote from Dodgeball, old school comedy. Vince Vaughn says this. This just came to me. I got to share it now. He says, "I find that if I never start things, then I never let anybody down." And it's this is like, because he's the laziest guy. He's got a stack full of papers, of accounting jobs he's supposed to be doing in his closet, and nothing's getting done because he never starts. That's what a slacker does. They never start. They never take initiative. Number two, we revisit the ant. We consider another solution for slacking is that not only does he take initiative, but he also makes preparations. He makes provisions in the summer. He's preparing in the summer when it's not harvest time. So he makes preparations. He's helpful. He plans ahead. He's useful. He brings profit to the company and to the business. Instead of just sitting around waiting for someone to tell him what to do, he gets off of his butt, takes initiative, and actually makes preparations. He's a problem solver. This is a big problem in our culture. Problem solving skills. I see this in my kids all the time. We have to try to teach them what problem solving looks like. Hey, don't come to me for solutions unless you've already tried to figure out a solution on your own. Parents, if you're in here, this is a great way that you can disciple your children into wise working is help your kids come up with solutions on their own. Equip them with the tools to actually problem solve instead of doing everything for them. Invite them into your work, even though it's going to take you 5 hours longer. And it's going to be harder. And it's going to feel like, like I could have gotten this done in 30 minutes. But I want to teach Johnny the ways of work. Help him problem solve. Makes preparations, and then third, they follow through. This is the ant following through. The ant doesn't just prepare in the summer, it gathers in the harvest. I'll be honest, this is my biggest struggle. Commitment, actually following through. I love to start things. I love to cast vision for things. I have 30 books that I haven't finished. I struggle with following through. I struggle in my slackerness to actually follow through. Some of you might identify, the slacker doesn't finish things. He loves to plant, but he doesn't harvest. He doesn't gather. This is a great joke. Chapter 12, verse 27, a lazy hunter doesn't roast his game. He throws the meat and says, here, you take care of it. Chapter 19, verse 24, the slacker buries his hand in the bowl, but he doesn't even have the strength, doesn't have the gumption, the work ethic to get his hand back to eat the food that he's put his hand in the bowl. The slacker does not love God, he loves himself. He loves his comfort of his bed. He doesn't take initiative, he doesn't follow through, and he doesn't start things. So take initiative unto the glory of God. Start things. Get up. Do things for the Lord. And follow through on those things. And work hard in those things. Problem solve in the midst of it. How does our work love God? By depicting his image instead of blurring it and stewarding his gifts. Now, the second question then is, how do we love people well? All right, we'll move a little quicker. By giving instead of taking. The wise worker gives. He sees work as an opportunity to give instead of take. Verse 24, chapter 11, Proverbs says this, one person gives freely yet gains more. Another withholds what is right only to become poor. I like it when a proverb rhymes. You can make a song out of that. A generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water will receive water. Now, again, Proverbs is not absolute promises. Well, if I'm giving, this is what prosperity preachers will tell you, by the way. Look, give to the church and you'll get rich. If you give your money away, then you'll get rich. Like, that's not the point of Proverbs. It's just saying, generally speaking, it is so fulfilling because you're fulfilling the will of God when you see money as an opportunity to give away instead of just to take, 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 take. Our work is an opportunity. It affords you, it earns you a wage in order to give some of it away. It's an opportunity to be giving, because who created you? A giver. Who gives you breath? God. So give. Use your time and your breath and your money to give. It affords us also the ability to use our time to serve people. So don't just use your money to give away. Use your time at work to serve others. Instead of seeing what others can do for you at your work, instead of seeing the team that you got assigned to for the project in school as who's going to get the most done, I want to assign myself next to them so that they'll do all the work for me. No, no, no. I want to give myself. I want to give my time. I want to serve people around me. This is an opportunity for me to serve. It affords us the ability to provide for ourselves and our families. Who made you a provider? God provides for you. One of the ways you reflect your provider is by providing for yourself and for your family. Be a provider. It's one of the marks of manhood and womanhood, is being able to provide. God's promise to Abraham in the covenant that he gave Abraham was what? I'm going to bless the stew out of you. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to have livestock. You're going to have so many kids. Why? So that you'll be a blessing to others. Ephesians 4:28 says it this way in a more monetary sense. Let the thief no longer steal. What happens when you become a new creation, as Paul calls us elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20, we become a new creation. When you become a new creation, the thief no longer steals. The wisdom of Christ has invaded your heart in such a way that you're no longer looking to get and steal. Something happens radically inside of you that now you instead do honest work with your own hands. Why? So that you have something to share with anyone in need. This is good stewardship. It loves God and loves people. It's a picture of generosity of a God who's been so generous to you that you can't help yourself. You got to be generous to others. I just can't help it. Wisdom applied to your work should create, produce, and provide. So I want to ask you, I'm going to ask Garrett to go ahead and come back up. We're going to just respond. I want you to think of this question. I want you to think of this question. How do you relate to your work? How do you relate to your work? If you're a student, how do I relate to my school? How do I relate to my work? Do you see work as an opportunity to gain significance in your life and meaning? Do you see work as an opportunity for you to gain control and power? It's the one area, my cubicle is the one space that I can control things. I feel out of control at home. I feel out of control in the rest of my life, my social life. But in my work, I gain control. I gain power. I feel like I have platform over people. There's people beneath me, and I like that. I get to tell people what to do. So I approach work in that way. I use it to get ahead. I see work as an opportunity to get ahead. Or do you see work as a means to give life to others and give glory to God? Do you think about work in terms of getting or giving? How you relate to your work and your money is directly related to how you see and relate to the God who made you. In fact, it's so important that God says you cannot serve God and mammon or money. You cannot serve God and work, in the sense that either God is going to be utmost in your life or something else will. I want to be a giver like God. I want to give to my company. I want to give to my coworkers and to my classmates. I want to give to those around me. I want to give to my boss. I want to give my best because God gave me his best, his own son. I want to give and serve others because Jesus came to serve me in the utmost way by taking the cross in my place. I want to give generously because God showed me the ultimate generosity in showering His grace upon me by shedding His own Son's blood in my place. I want to give faithfully to my company because God is faithful to me. I want to follow through because God follows through. He makes promises and He keeps promises. I want to give and be fair and just to people because God is fair and just to me. Because Christ took my sin and became a substitute so that God justly poured out my sin on my Savior, Jesus, so that I wouldn't have to experience death and separation. So I treat my job and I approach my work like God approaches me, with care, with hard work, with excellence, with grace, with compassion, as an opportunity to love God and love others. So would you join me in prayer? So Father God, I pray that we as City View Church would be people who are marked by hardworking, excellent work, and not seeing it as a means to a root end, just a rental, but that we would see it as a fulfilling opportunity to reflect God, that our coworkers and our bosses and our supervisors would, despite their beliefs or hatred of our beliefs, they want more employees like us. I got to have more Christians in my business because they work hard. They work with excellence. They treat people fair and with justice, and they stand up for what's right. They take initiative. They're problem solvers. They're compassionate. They're caring. They're generous, and they're unbelievable pictures of something so much bigger than this company, and that's the God who created it. So God, make us like that. Make us like Jesus, who worked for 30 years before he entered formal ministry as a carpenter. And it wasn't meaningless. So may we be like our Savior in all these ways. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.